Well, good evening. We haven't been here on Wednesday nights for a while, about 4 weeks. Two Nor'easters, and we had our worship night 2 weeks ago. So we really haven't been down in this room studying in 1 Corinthians for a month, which is challenging in that I think all of us get used to having that midweek study, right? I know I do. And we need that little boost. And I was wondering when I was going to start getting the emails for people who listen online saying, hey, what happened to the Wednesday studies? The weather. But this evening we pick it up where we left off several weeks ago in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. Now Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. And he's speaking to them about a number of different things. And he's gotten on the topic now of certain church teachings and practices. And the thing that he really wants to make clear to them is that he is called by God to be their founding pastor and their overseer. Paul had been away for several years, about 6 years by this point. He had founded the church, pastored it there for about 18 months, journeyed back from Greece into the area of what is today called Turkey. And while he was in that area of Turkey, he founded another church, and he was there for about 3 years. And so Paul has been away, and while he's been away, there have been several people starting trouble, not hard to imagine. He's away, and there have been several people starting trouble. And so this is a corrective epistle, one of the few, where he's correcting the people in the church, many of the leaders in the church. A number of people in this church were accusing Paul of not really being an apostle, sort of a fake apostle. You know, he wasn't the real deal. And of course he was. So when we get to this section, he's truly defending in many ways his apostleship, but he's also making it clear that he has a right to be the overseer of this church. However, he doesn't lord it over them. He doesn't take advantage of people. He does what's best for them. And so as he begins to share, he shares himself as a personal example of sacrificing his own rights for the benefit of others. And by doing that, he becomes a wonderful model for ministry. Because the one thing I can absolutely tell you in ministry is that if you're going to serve people at all in any ministry, you're going to have to make sacrifices. If you think that you're going to serve people and you're not going to make sacrifices, you're going to be disappointed. Anyone who is raising children, anyone that's mentoring or coaching young people, knows you're going to make sacrifices. It's going to cost you something. Paul was more than willing to pay the price, and they didn't appreciate him. And so he begins to share from his heart all about these things. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we now look to you asking as we've worshiped and we've had fellowship together, and now we open your word. And Lord, we do ask, as Herman prayed before, that you would speak to our hearts. There's so much in this chapter. We need to hear from you. Speak to our hearts. Touch that part of our lives that needs to be touched and healed and comforted. Correct us, instruct us, direct us through the study of your word, that we might glorify you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing Paul does is he defends his right to personal financial support. Let me first of all tell you that Paul, and you'll see this in this chapter, never took a dime from these people. And it was one of the reasons they criticized him. There were others that came in after Paul that were perfectly willing to receive funds and a salary or money or compensation. And because of that, they looked at those people that came in and put them on a pedestal because they were paying them. It's this idea that, have you ever noticed that people sometimes don't appreciate something you do unless they pay for it? Isn't that true? I mean, you know, oh, well, it's free. How good could it be? You know, I've seen this in life. You know, if people pay a lot, then they think it's more valuable. And yet, that's not necessarily true. For Paul, he first defends his right, which he had, to personal financial support. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And you can see that Paul's on the defense. You really can in this chapter. He says, am I not free? Now, by the way, in the ancient world, there were free people and slaves. okay, servants, slaves, free and slave. And he was free. He was a free man. He wasn't a slave. He said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? That word in the Greek for work is employment. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You see, he's telling them, look, how can you say I'm not an apostle? By the way, the word apostle means one who is sent, presumably in this context by God, one sent by God. And so that was being questioned, and he begins to defend his apostleship. Of course, he was free. He was a free man, and as an apostle in the early church, he was free to exercise great personal freedom. He had that right to financial support. First of all, he was the apostle of grace, called by God to the Gentiles. He testifies to this in the New Testament, the book of Acts, also in Galatians. And of course, we know from the book of Acts in chapter 9, and also 22, 26, Paul tells us he had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he testifies to this here. Now, he had planted the church in Corinth, as well as many other churches in Turkey and in Greece. Paul was a church planter, but Corinth was a church that he planted. See, when he writes to the Romans, he writes as an outsider. He didn't plant the church at Rome. But he's writing to a church, you might say this is his home turf. This is the church he pastored for 18 months. This is the church he founded and he stayed in touch with and cares for. And the thing about it is when he gets to 2 Corinthians, that book is a personal letter of an expression of love for this church. We know he loved these people. He's correcting them, but he loved them dearly. He had planted all of these churches, but Corinth certainly, and this ministry that he talks about was his employment, and they were proof of his calling, but people looked at Paul because he didn't take anything from them, because he didn't receive financial support. They looked at him and didn't really respect him, or at least some people didn't respect him as much as they respected others who were willing to take funds from them. Now, he defends himself against those that suggested he wasn't a true apostle sent by God. This is a sore point for Paul. Imagine this. Here's a guy that was an enemy of Christ and of Christians, persecuting the church. He sees the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. His life is turned upside down from the moment he makes this decision for Christ. Again, I don't know how much of a decision he made. God really got into his face, and you know, he was faced with the truth of Jesus of Nazareth being the Savior and Messiah. And so as he embraces this truth and he's blinded for several days, his eyes are opened, he's healed, and the Lord says, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer a lot for being an apostle. And they have the nerve to say, well, you know, Paul's not a real apostle. I mean, you know, we don't pay him. That's what was going on, and we know that from the account here and from the letters that Paul wrote. He's defending himself against these people. And in verse 3 we read, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles, and the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, which is the Greek name for Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? You can see he's frustrated. I love the letters of Paul. They're so human. He's not mincing words. He wants them to understand. He is truly put off by the fact that they would even suggest that he wasn't a true apostle sent by God. He certainly had the right to receive the hospitality of each church fellowship. And he also had the right to be accompanied by his wife on his travels. Now, he wasn't married, he was single, but think about it. These other preachers, these other ministers were perfectly willing to show up, receive hospitality, compensation, and even bring their family or at least their wives with them while they traveled, which doubled the expense. And Paul is saying, and we come to Corinth and we work. We take a job and support ourselves. That's why you'll sometimes hear certain ministers and missionaries called tent makers, because Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. And he would go to a city like Corinth, get a job, work really hard to build up the church, and they sort of despised him or looked down on him because of it. And you see that comes out here. So you really see the heart of Paul. And he didn't take anyone with him either. And when Barnabas came with him, they both worked, so they weren't a burden at all on the church. And that's the point he's trying to make. He goes on here in verse 6, it says, "Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Now, of course, Paul did cover his own expenses, but he's kind of making the point. I mean, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? If they didn't pay you, would you do it? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? And he begins to quote from Deuteronomy. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." That is, they keep the ox from eating the grain while he's working. That would be cruel, and what's the point? I mean, the ox is working. It's hungry. It deserves to eat. That's the idea. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Isn't that a really good point? I mean, he's essentially saying, look, we have the right to all of those things. We have the right to be compensated for our work in the ministry. He and Barnabas continued to financially support themselves as tent makers. And though they were free men, not slaves, free men, they worked as servants. And this was to the disdain of the Greeks. Let me explain. Corinth is a Greek city. Greeks disdained. They had disdain for servants. They looked down on them. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds. We know that from the book of Genesis. When we look at the life of Joseph, they were prejudiced or discriminated against shepherds. Okay, other peoples they have certain groups of people they want nothing to do with it. Well, here's the thing: the Greeks thought of free men in one way, and they thought of slaves in another. They were discriminatory, and because these men, though free, behaved as servants or slaves, the Greek culture looked down on them. And that was prevalent in the church at Corinth because there were many Greek people who were free who thought that what Paul did just sort of diminished him because he was willing to work hard. You know, there are a number of people in areas of government, even in ministry. There are some people, I'm sure you have them at your job, who think it's very much a bad thing to get their hands dirty. You know what I'm saying? It's beneath them to work. Now, I'm glad to say that the example in most Calvary Chapel churches, and I say most because it's true, because Chuck Smith certainly was this type of person, and the Lord used him to start the Calvary Chapel churches. It's certainly true that most pastors I've met are willing to do whatever needs to be done. They're willing to clean. They're willing to, you know, unclog toilets if that's what needs to be done, paint rooms if we have to, whatever it takes, and that's good. But, you know, listen, we've all met people who think that that's beneath them. We've all met people who think that, you know what, I'm above that now. I've elevated to the point where I don't do manual labor. You know, listen, I had a white-collar job for 20 years. I sat behind a desk and worked for an insurance firm. But it doesn't mean I don't know how to get my hands dirty and do what needs to be done. Paul was this type of person. And though the Greeks looked down on this type of person, Paul was more concerned with blessing people than taking from them. Now, soldiers, vine dressers, and shepherds are all compensated accordingly. Paul makes that point. Now, one thing I want to mention here, notice that shepherds are told that they can drink the milk, right? There's nothing, shepherds, nothing wrong with that. Shepherds are entitled to drink the milk, but it doesn't say that they should prey on the flock. You see, if a shepherd killed a sheep because he was hungry, he was in danger of being punished. Not just fired, but severely punished. But he could drink all the milk he wanted to. Because it wouldn't cost the shepherd, the sheep owner really, the head shepherd, anything if he drank the milk. But if he started killing sheep and taking advantage of sheep in that way, like some pastors do, that would hurt the shepherd, the one who owns the sheep, if the under shepherds did such a thing. So I point that out because I think there's a big difference between being blessed by the sheep in a church and taking advantage or hurting sheep in the flock. Let's move on. God's word testifies to this principle, and Paul makes practical application by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He's made the point, listen, just like you don't muzzle the ox, there certainly was nothing preventing us from receiving compensation. But now he turns the page. And in verse 12, he says this. He says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And so now we start to understand what was going on here. People had come in after Paul over the last several years, and they were taking from them. They were willing to receive compensation. Again, nothing wrong with it, but they were certainly willing to do that. And they looked at Paul and thought less of him. Other apostles and ministers used their position to justify their right to compensation, but Paul declined compensation. But that didn't invalidate his position. Some might feel that unless they're paid or in paid full-time ministry, that they're not really in ministry. Over the years, and let me give you a little history here. I started getting involved in ministry in about 1987-ish. And I was getting involved in a lot of different ministries. By 92, I was ordained, and I started to get involved in a number of different ministries, mostly music ministry for a while. But I pretty much did a lot of things when I was an assistant pastor in New York. And it wasn't until 2001, maybe, or 2002, after 9/11, when the needs in New York got to the point where we really needed more people there serving, that I left my job, and I didn't leave it completely. I worked part-time, and then I came into the city a couple days a week and worked part-time and received like a stipend to handle my expenses and help compensate or offset some of the salary I gave up. I didn't ask for it. The church gave it to me. That was the first time that I received any compensation as a pastor. So, you know, from ministry in 1987 all the way to like 2001, at the end of 2001 after 9/11, that wasn't what I was doing. And I was fine with that. It was okay. It was no problem with me. I wasn't in the ministry for money. But during that time, people would say things and it betrayed their thinking. This sort of disdain is alive even today. They would say, oh, are you in full-time ministry? As if there's some distinction because I have a job. Being a minister and having a job makes me sort of like less of a minister. You'd be surprised how many people think that. They would say things, do you want to be in full-time ministry? I would say, look, dude, whether I get paid or not, I'm in full-time ministry. The phone still rings. People still say, Pastor, can you help me? I don't see anybody saying to me, oh, yeah, well, you don't get paid. I can't bother you. You know, I mean, listen, and not that they're bothering me, but please, people have no problem coming to a pastor and asking for help, regardless of what paycheck he is or isn't receiving. But it was amazing. I go to these pastors' conferences, and I used to joke that they should just put stripes on our arms, you know, so that people knew who we were. And I was being sarcastic. But, you know, oh, I'm a full-time pastor. I get two stripes, you know. And not everyone thought this way, but it was amazing how many people looked down on ministers that were bivocational, and I wasn't bivocational really until I was receiving some salary, but as a minister, but even before then, as a volunteer or whatever. And I understand how Paul feels. And then, you know, you get involved in full-time ministry. I was called to get involved in full-time ministry when the church was planted here, and it was necessary. It was about 2005, 2006. It wasn't like all of a sudden I graduated and my job changed. If anything, I just served more, you know, because I had more time to serve. But it was amazing how many people said, like, oh, how nice, you're in full-time ministry. And I'm like, I won't even tell you what I was thinking. But what are you thinking? That's not what ministry is all about. So I can imagine, I don't have to imagine, I understand Paul's frustration with this thought that somehow he was less of an apostle because he refused compensation and worked. And so some feel that unless they're paid in full-time ministry, they're not really in ministry. That's a lie. That's just not true. Some might use their compensation to legitimize their ministry. Oh, well, I'm a paid pastor. I'm a professional pastor. You know, that would be wrong. Because your compensation doesn't validate you as called by God. It's God's call that validates you. Amen? So I want to encourage those of you. We have many volunteers here. I mean, so many people serve here at this church. If you put yourself in a different class than someone who's serving, receiving a salary, let me just encourage you, that would be wrong. In fact, I tried to keep my job as long as possible because I really enjoyed the idea that I could work even part-time, pay my bills, and not have to receive any compensation, which I didn't for the first several years that I pastored here. So I don't understand it. That's just not where my head is at. But Paul, he did neither. Though he certainly was used by the Lord to minister in Corinth, he didn't take compensation, and he did in some other places, by the way. I want to point that out. There were other cities where he did. There were reasons he didn't hear in this church. There were reasons. The thing is that he and his ministry team felt that receiving compensation would hinder God's work in Corinth, and I'll explain why. Look at the second part of verse 12. He said, but we did not use this right. What right? The right of compensation. He said, we didn't use that right to be supported. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, there were reasons particular to this church that Paul and Barnabas and others, they chose not to receive compensation. Now, let me explain. There were the priests, the Jewish priests, were already abusing their privileges to receive compensation. Even pagan priests were doing this as well, the religious professionals of that day. And he didn't want them to suppose, that is, the church to suppose, that his purpose in ministering was to get rich. He wanted to distance himself from those people who were using religion as a means to become rich. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine this at this point because most of the charlatan preachers have been busted, and I'm glad. But back in the 80s and 90s, you know, the PTL scandal, Jimmy Swaggart, there were so many pastors who were making lots of money. There still are a few, but there were so many that were making money and ripping people off. Peter Popoff was another one. Robert Tilton, I think, was his name. I wish Pastor Joe was here because he'd be shaking his head. We've talked about this so many times. And it's like all of these guys were like making money, so much money off of people, taking advantage of them. And it was one of the reasons why I enjoyed being able to say, look, I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, but I don't receive a salary. Because it kind of said, hey, listen, you understand why I'm doing this? I'm not doing this to get rich. And so I feel like what Paul was dealing with was a situation where it was a better testimony for him not to receive support. It was better for him and it was better for the church if he didn't receive support. And so he didn't. Now, he clearly taught and firmly believed that ministers of the gospel should be compensated. It's not as if he was saying it wouldn't be appropriate. Look at verses 13 through 14. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul's not saying it's wrong, but there are times where it's better not to. And Corinth was a city where it would have been better, and it was better for Paul not to. I mean, look at these people. These people have all kinds of problems as it is. And so he's probably just thinking of them more than anything else. We know that from the scripture as well, that it's clear the priests were compensated for their work in the temple and at the altar leading the worship services. Preachers of the gospel are compensated for sharing the gospel, which is evangelism. So whether you're leading worship or you're preaching the gospel, either of those two roles, I mean, it's perfectly acceptable in those roles, leading a worship service or sharing the gospel, it is perfectly acceptable and even biblical to receive compensation if it's necessary. But I want to challenge anyone's thinking, and certainly all professional ministers, including myself, should be challenged in this way. Perhaps professional ministers should be evaluated in this way, that if we're receiving a salary, it should be for leading worship services and preaching the gospel, and maybe not a whole lot of other things. And I think that's what the pastor or the minister really should be busy doing. All of us, worship and evangelism. Amen? Okay, so here he clearly enjoyed being able to support himself, because look what it says in verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights. It was his right, and he didn't use it. I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. I like that. You can see he's fired up, right? You can see he's fired up. I'd rather die than take a dime from anybody here. He's gotten to the point where he's like, that's not where my head is at. I won't even let you pay me. I get like that sometimes. We get sort of adamant and stubborn in our thinking. And he's just making a point. Listen, that's not why I'm writing this. Because they might have thought, oh, he wants an offering now. No, no, no. I won't even take it from you if you did. I like that. Paul's feisty. He's got chutzpah. So this was not intended to be a support letter from Paul. He clearly enjoyed being able to support himself and serve in the churches as a volunteer. He did. He rejoiced in his not being a burden on the church in Corinth. Now, let me say this. There are some pastors that plant churches and just can't wait to be full-time. I understand. I get it. They want to be full-time because they love serving in the ministry. I'm not accusing them of any larceny. I'm not doing that or any ill motives. But I'll say this, that if you have a church of five people, you probably don't want to go on staff. You know what I'm trying to say? There comes a point where you have to go on staff because the needs are great. But so many pastors are in a rush to be full-time, probably because they're thinking, well, once I'm full-time, people will take me seriously, which is sad. But it's true. I've certainly seen it over the last 30 years. So, he was willing to deny himself many things that he was entitled to for Christ's sake. Are you? Are you willing to deny things you're entitled to? I think most of us are saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm entitled to that. We're not willing to give up our rights to benefit others. We have a right, and yet, do we always exercise it? We don't always need to. And Paul makes that point. This truth legitimized his ministry to them as directed and called by God. He's making it clear to them that he was called by God and didn't need their compensation to validate his ministry. Now, he did not volunteer to preach the gospel, and neither have we. Not really. Yes, he was a volunteer in the sense that he wasn't paid. But you know, I remember this. I saw this in a movie about golfing one time. They were talking about the difference between professional golfers and amateur golfers. And I don't know about you, but I have been an amateur musician and I have been a professional musician. And I remember thinking, wow, being a professional musician. You even tell people I'm a professional musician, it's like, oh, really? You know? And you know what the truth is? There's no difference except you get paid. And most of the time, not a lot. Unless you're doing weddings, and I did them for years. Not a whole lot of fun. I was an 80s wedding singer. So, visions of Adam Sandler, right? So anyway, I shouldn't have went there. So, in this movie about golf, they were challenging this one guy because he never went professional. And he explained to them, you know what the word amateur means? He says it's from the Latin, a person that loves something. And I've loved that definition because it's true. He was saying, I do this not for the money. I do this because I love it. So we think of amateur hour. You know, we think of the gong show. We think of amateur as being something. I'm really dating myself there. You see, we think of amateur as something bad. It's not. Not in its proper definition. And so understand something. Paul wasn't really a volunteer. He was volunteered. He was drafted. You know, we have an all-volunteer army and military force now. There was a time when people were drafted and they had to go whether they wanted to or not. And I know many people in the military have told me if they went back to drafting, it would be the worst thing in the world because they'd end up with a lot of people who don't want to be there. I believe it's probably true. Here's the thing about what Paul is saying. Look at verses 16 through 18. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. That's really an interesting statement, isn't it? Free of charge. How much is free in this world today, you know? Free of charge. One thing I really appreciated about the ministry I was involved with in New York City is we would often do these outreaches. And I know because I was on the board and I was involved, they cost thousands of dollars to put together between renting the hotel rooms and bringing in artists and speakers. The expenses were pretty high to pull off one of these events for thousands of people to attend. And what I always appreciated is on the poster, it said, free of charge, like eternal life, it's free. You know, it's like, you know what I mean? Like, I appreciated that we weren't charging tickets at the door. We have never, and I'm just checking my memory banks here for a minute. I don't think we've ever done anything where we've charged admission that I'm aware of, other than if we're going somewhere and there's an admission to get in, you know, we're going to the movies or something like that. But if we're having an event here, we never do. I can't imagine being in an environment where we charge you to come in. It's very hard for me to understand that. Well, Paul just understood that free of charge says a lot. But Paul didn't volunteer, as I've said, and neither have we. He was compelled by God, and to not do so would have been disobedience. It's kind of like thinking about this. I mean, there's things we do because God has called us to do it. We didn't volunteer. God drafted us. And I think so much of ministry is like that. So I don't really think of myself, even when I was volunteering as a volunteer, woe to me if I don't do what God has called me to do. That's what Paul is saying. The only reward that he desired was to not be a burden to those he ministered to. He came to serve, just as Christ came to serve. And to not do so would have been disobedience. To receive compensation can sometimes be a burden on a church fellowship, as we've said. It clearly would have been for Corinth for a number of reasons. To continue working and to not be immediately available can also be a burden on a church. There are two extremes here. I mean, to go on staff before they can really afford to pay you would be a burden on the church. For me to have waited a couple years before I went on staff would have been a burden for the church, because then they would have been looking for the pastor, and where's the pastor? Well, he's working. So you see, I had to weigh what was the right thing for me to do. And I knew it was the Lord because I didn't want to do it. I was saying that last night in our mentoring class. You know, when you don't want to do something and God is calling you to do it, it's probably God, right? Think about it. When you want to do it, you're not really sure. But when something you definitely don't want to do and God is calling you to do it, it's probably God, right? So here's the thing. When God calls us to do something, we just have to do it. And so there does come a point when you plant a church where, okay, it's time. If we don't hire you, we're going to have to hire somebody, because there's enough work here to keep someone busy full time. And so those are two extremes, but important to realize that there's an appropriate time to be on staff in a church. Well, whatever we do in life, we should certainly be motivated by joy and not by compensation, right? I would encourage anyone serving here, and there are so many, and I'm the only salaried employee, I would encourage everyone serving here to know that even though you're quote-unquote not being compensated, and that's not why you're doing it, I hope you're being compensated with joy. That is God filling your heart as you serve him, and that you're overcompensated in joy. That God is ministering and through you and to you and blessing you. And, you know, why else would you keep doing it if that weren't true, right? We tell people who are burned out, or they say, you know, I just don't want to do it. Please don't. Please don't. Don't serve if you're not receiving the joy of the Lord in your service. We don't guilt anybody. You know, there's some churches, you know, you sign up for nursery and you never see anybody anymore. Every week they just put you in the nursery. Well, we need someone in the nursery. And hey, you come to this church? Oh, for the last 10 years I've been in the nursery. Week after week. The first kid I had, you know, he's going to college now, you know. We don't do that. We don't do that. So now we get to verse 19. And this kind of gets to the crux of the matter. He was willing to deny his own personal freedom for the sake of reaching the world with the gospel. He was kingdom-minded, and we need to be kingdom-minded as well. Look at verses 19 through 23. Though I am free, and by the way, he keeps throwing that out there. You notice that? Why? Because the Greeks thought of free people in a higher status than slaves. And though he lived like a servant, he was free. So he's kind of saying, look, I'm free. I'm free. That meant a lot in that culture. And you can see why he keeps saying that. Though I am free and belong to no man, that is, I'm not a slave, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. See, what he's saying is, look, he was a free man that chose the life of a common servant. He was a Jewish rabbi that was willing to live within his culture to reach his culture. But he was also a man of God's grace, willing to live by the law to reach the legalist. Is it when he was around people who were legalistic, he followed the law as much as he could so as to not offend them. We know that. He was also a man of God's word, willing to live in grace to reach the Gentiles. So when he was among the Gentiles, he lived like the Gentiles. When he was around the Jews, he lived like the Jews. He respected people's culture, their lifestyle, their beliefs. And there were many people, and he's talked about this already in this letter, who were weak. They were a little superstitious about things, or they felt, well, you know, if you eat that food that was sacrificed to an idol, that's bad. There were people with different convictions, but when he was around them, he respected their convictions. He lived according to their convictions. Think about it. If you're ministering to Muslims and you eat pork, you've lost a foothold in being able to reach them. I read a story once in one of my commentaries where there was this man who was a Christian. And he had moved to from the Middle East, he had moved to the United States, and he never ate pork. And they said, but you're a Christian, you have the freedom to eat whatever you want. He goes, yes, but if I ever go back to visit my father, or whenever I go back to visit my father, the very first thing my Muslim father says to me is, have you eaten pork? Because if he does, he won't let him in the house. And so he gave his right to eat pork. No ribs, or baby back ribs at least. Think about that, right? A little sacrifice. We're in Lent, so you know. So he gave up that right. He gave up that right so that he wouldn't lose the opportunity to reach his father. And that kind of puts it in perspective. That's what Paul was willing to do. He lived however he needed to live around people in order to reach them for Christ. Went around those under God's grace, he lived under God's grace. Went around those who were legalistic, he was sensitive to their legalism. Around Jews, he was sensitive to their culture. He was a man of God's grace, God's word, but also a man of God's spirit, willing to bear the weaknesses of others to reach them. So if they were superstitious about something, or they didn't have the same convictions, or they were weak in their freedom, he respected it. He was willing to do whatever was necessary to reach men and women with the gospel. Are we? You know, I'm not going to use names, but I heard a story about a pastor who went to Cuba. Now, I've spent a lot of time in Latin America. I've been to Cuba 3 times. I've been to Central America, I don't know, 15 or 16 times. Spent a lot of time there on missions trips. And I'll tell you, I love wearing shorts, especially when it's 100 degrees. But I was told from the very beginning, listen, the people, especially the Christians in these countries, do not wear shorts. It can be 110 degrees, they wear long pants. And it's true, especially the older generation. But so we have to preach in these, no air conditioning, obviously. We have to preach in these places, and Manny's laughing because he knows, and you start to, like, the room starts to spin. You don't even know, where am I? You know, because it's so hot. But and you want to be wearing shorts because it would make it so much better, right? We always ask Pastor Joe, can we wear shorts? Can we, when we go to Wendy's, can we wear shorts? Because we just, it's so hot. Jess is laughing too. So, you know, and yet we have to wear, especially at the pastor's conferences, you have to like wear, you know, we wear guayaberas, which are nice because they're nice and cool, but the pants. And I heard a story of a pastor who went to Cuba, and he spoke in Cuba, and he said, well, I'm not Cuban, I'm going to wear shorts. And I don't know what happened. I think he made it back. But, you know, I thought to myself, I don't think Paul would have worn shorts. They were lucky they got to wear robes, but you see, the thing that I understand is that we go to these countries and we think, okay, I'm among Cubans, I'm going to respect Cuban culture. And it's different. Central American culture is different from Cuban culture. You know, it's amazing. They play the best music you've ever heard in Cuba. I mean, in the church, everybody's a virtuoso on something. You hear this music and you're just like, I mean, I start to weep, it's so good. And my legs, because I like to dance, they start to dance whether I can control them or not. But they do not dance like the way that you would dance to this music in the church. And one time I remember Carlos Santiago, I saw him, he was hanging out behind the stage, and I'm looking at him because I'm in the front row and they're playing this great music, and I see him go like this. Because he's Puerto Rican, so he starts to go like this. And I was like, you know, because you can't do it. It's offensive to them to dance. You can dance to the Lord, but it's not, it's done in a way where you're not really dancing the way you would normally dance to this wonderful music. So that's tough. But you know what? You have to be respectful of other people's culture if you're going to reach them for Christ. You have to be. You have to give things up. You have to wear long pants in 100-degree weather. That's just the way it is sometimes. So that's the kind of person Paul was. He was determined to live for God and eternity and to finish well. And now he begins to use an athletic illustration. And I love this section. He says, do you not know, in verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They used to have a crown of laurel leaves, and they would fade. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. All of the language is athletic. Disqualification, running a race, it's all like Olympic events. And there's a reason for that. You see, the city of Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games. The Greeks were big on this. They were big on athletic events. And so he used athletic illustrations to communicate the discipline necessary to live for God. Disciple, discipline, the words have the same root. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have to live a disciplined life. And so he says, run to win the eternal prize and train to win the eternal crown or wreath. Now, you guys probably enjoy the Olympics like I do. We just had the Winter Olympics, which I don't enjoy as much as the Summer Olympics, but I enjoyed them. I watched them nonstop pretty much every night. I really enjoy the Olympics, always have, either summer or winter. But I know this, there are many, many, many events. And unless you have those certain paid channels, you just can't watch curling, whether you like it or not. So you have skiing in the Winter Olympics, you have, you know, the jumping, you have the cross country, you have all of these different, skating, you have these different events, right? But everyone that enters an event, they enter going for the gold. I mean, why would you bother, right, if you weren't going for the gold? And so Paul's saying, look, you enter these events to win. You don't say, oh, I'm going to come in fourth. Even if you think maybe there's not a chance, you say, there could be a chance. I'm gonna do my best. Now, there are four events, Olympic events, if you will, that are mentioned in the Bible. And there are four crowns that are given to those that compete in these events. So you know how they interview an athlete and they say, what are your events? These would be our events. You ready? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, we learn about the crown of rejoicing, which is given to the soul winner. the crown of rejoicing, which is given to the soul winner. So the person that's out there winning souls for Christ, they receive the crown of rejoicing. They didn't receive medals back then. They received, as I said, crowns made of leaves. So the crown of rejoicing, which is an eternal crown, is given to the soul winner. So if you're a soul winner, that's your event. You're going to win souls to win the crown of rejoicing. There's also the crown of righteousness. That's given to anyone who awaits his return. And that's recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So if you're waiting for the Lord to come back, can I hear an amen? If you're waiting for the Lord to come back, then you're striving for the crown of righteousness because you want to live a righteous life so that when he returns, he'll be pleased. That's your event. By the way, you can be in all of these events, and you probably should be. Thirdly, there's the crown of life. I don't think anyone wants to be in this event. Why? Because the crown of life is given to the patient sufferer. The person who's suffering patiently. James talks about it in chapter 1. It's also talked about in the book of Revelation. It's the crown of life, and it's given to those that suffer patiently. I think most of us suffer probably just not patiently. But if you suffer patiently, that's your event. You're looking for the crown of life. And finally, there's the crown of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I like this crown. This is my event, those others as well, but the crown of glory is given to those that feed the flock of God. Those that feed the flock of God. Those that minister to people within the church. They're looking for the crown of glory. So whether it's the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, or the crown of glory, the idea is to run to win the eternal prize and to train to win the eternal crown or wreath. This is why we're here. Why am I still here, Lord? This is why you're here. You're competing in these events for the glory of God. And what does Paul say? He says, run with purpose and direction and fight with skill and determination. That's why he says, I don't run aimlessly. You ever see when they go around the track, this is true certainly in skating, it's also true in running, they try to cut the corners. In the slalom, you see this too. They have to cut the corners really tight. It's the difference between winning and losing. They have to cut those corners. They don't run aimlessly. They're very careful around those corners because every inch you go in the direction of the outside of the track, it's going to take seconds or milliseconds off your time. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I run with direction and purpose. And then he says, I don't fight like I just, start throwing punches. No, he fights with skill and determination. A boxer or someone who's fighting in some type of event where you're fighting, like wrestling or something, if you throw a punch or you lunge, that takes energy. And if you throw a punch or throw too many punches and miss the mark, you're going to tire yourself out. So he says, I don't beat in the air. I fight with skill and determination. And this is a beautiful picture because he saw this as his calling. And this athletic illustration describes Paul's determination to not only win the crown, but to please God with his life. Now, I think he's done a pretty good job of defending his ministry at this point. I think he's made it abundantly clear that his heart is to serve God, and he doesn't really care what people have to say about him. However, he also says something else in verse 27. I've read it already. He said, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. He realized that he saw himself as the main obstacle to living for God and finishing well. You are the main obstacle. When you run a race, you're not really running against the other competitors. You're really running against the clock. You're really running against yourself. You are the enemy. If you don't do what needs to be done, you have only yourself to blame. They say this sometimes about athletic events. It was theirs to win or lose. He competed against an internal nemesis and wrestled against a fleshly rival, and so do we. The Greeks declared something, and this is really interesting. Greeks were great thinkers, but they declared that the first rule of life is, man or woman, know thyself. There are very few people today to take the time to know who they are. Well, how can they? They are always staring at their phones. They barely know a car is coming. Or that other people behind them are trying to drive. People are in another world. They're entertaining themselves, or as Neil Postman said, amusing themselves to death. We're in another, no one takes the time, we're in another world. No one's taking the time to know themselves. How do you know yourself? Well, you ask God to reveal your heart to you. And that takes meditation. By meditation, I mean meditating on the Word of God. It takes study. It takes quiet time. Imagine that quiet time. You know, the TV's off. You're not doing something else. And it's great to pray in the car. It's wonderful to do Bible studies on your way to work. But you need to take some time. And maybe your prayer needs to be, Lord, show me my heart, because I want to know myself. The Bible says to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Too few Christians, let alone other people, take the time to know themselves. And yet the Greeks understood that the first rule of life is, man or woman, know thyself. Paul wanted to live by the very same rules that he preached. He didn't want to be disqualified. And so he kept his eye firmly on the prize. Paul writes of this in a number of different epistles. I think it's true that he was a sports fan, no doubt. He uses these analogies, but many people in that culture were. They really enjoyed the games, and certainly Paul seems to have been familiar with them at the very least. But in Philippians, and I'm just going to read this to close, in Philippians in chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul says this about pressing on toward the goal. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Another athletic illustration. Grasping for the pole. That was one of the events they would run, and the way people will throw themselves into the tape at the last few seconds of the race just to get those extra few seconds, just to get there just that little bit more. That's what he's saying. I just throw myself, I grasp, I strain to get the prize. What's the prize? The high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I think it would be wrong to say that Paul wasn't a real apostle. I think it would be wrong to suggest that he wasn't giving it his all. And this chapter shows us that he had no problem defending that truth when speaking to people that he loved. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspirational example of Paul. And we desire to do likewise. We desire to honor you with our lives. We desire to live our lives like athletes, training, preparing ourselves, and competing for the prize. Lord, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us to be able to please you with our lives. And Lord, help us to win and to finish well. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.